I am doing a series, I guess you'd call it. It's looking at the journey to Jerusalem, talking about how Jesus is going. He was up in Galilee, and he set his face back in 951. In fact, if you want to read the narrative of it, it begins with Luke 9:51, where he set his face, it says. He determined to go to Jerusalem. What was important about him going to Jerusalem is that this is that final journey. This is the place. This is when he's going to go there and go to the cross. This is when he is going to go do what we as Christians continue to pray over and preach and teach and sing about. We sang about it several times this morning, how he was going to the cross. And so this is a good time of the year to sit down and read through this narrative on your own, starting with Luke 9:51. I wanted to just touch a couple of highlights. Luke 11:14 tells us about how Jesus drove a demon that was mute out of a man, and that man immediately began speaking, which amazed the crowds, and so that caused some good stuff. But then, of course, just like today, when somebody does something helpful, something good, what happens? There's always a critic out there somewhere, right? You could have done it this way, you could have done it that way, or in his case, the critics were declaring that Jesus was driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub. I keep saying bub, I don't know why. The ruler of the demons. Now, maybe it's because I don't like saying that word. But anyway, the thing is that he, you remember what Jesus, how he responded. He told him, why would I do that? Why would Satan, you know, send somebody to preach or to cast out demons? Demons work for him. Why would that be? That doesn't even make sense. Others in the crowd demanded a sign from Jesus. A sign as from heaven as a test. In other words, you prove to us that you're not working for him. Prove to us that you're really working for God. You do a miracle for us. A sign is what they called it. And of course, you remember Luke 17:17. Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. I know some of you thought Lincoln came up with that, right? No, he was quoting the Bible. So it's just plain logic. It just doesn't make sense. But that's how critics are sometimes. They just don't always make sense. We come to Luke 11:24-26. I'll be very quick on this one. This is a story of, or a, I guess a parable is how some of the people talk about it. Jesus talks about how an unclean spirit comes out of a person and it roams around and then ends up coming back, and it doesn't sound very fun. Came back with seven others and all this kind of stuff. And as I read through it, I thought, well, that might be fun to preach. And then I thought, no, that's way more than I want to do right now. So I put that on my to-be-preached list. Yes, we keep those. And so be patient with me. I'm going to come back and come back to that eventually, probably next month or so. And we'll take a look at that about the evil spirit who leaves and comes back with seven more. Because that just sounded a little frightening. I don't know. And I want to know more about that. Because I know that when Jesus taught these parables, he was talking to the people of the day, but he was also talking to us because he knew it was going to be preserved. And so we want to take another look at that. And then right after this, another great scene in his walk to Jerusalem, there's a report of a woman in the crowd. This is the only place we find it in the Gospels, and this is in Luke 11:27-28. Luke is very interested in and gives a lot of accounts of women that were involved in the ministry of Jesus. And he interviewed many of them, I think, for his account, for his Gospel account. And so he talked about them and praised them and mentioned them by name and that kind of thing. In fact, if you... I'm going to put that up there. Luke 8, verses 1-3 actually names some of the women who were supporting Jesus and the disciples as they were on their journeys and learning and so forth, which keeps their name in front of us, right, for centuries. And this is a good thing. And so this woman speaks up, and I want you to read with me, okay? Here we go. as he was saying these things, remember talking about the demon earlier and all that, and the unclean spirit, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." He said, this is how he responded, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Well, this is another one of those that might need a whole bunch of explanation, but really not. It really comes out pretty simple. I think she's an example of a woman who might want to elevate, honor the mother of the Savior more than they honor her son. And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying sometimes people do that. It is absolutely okay to honor the mother of Jesus. Do not hear me the wrong way. Angel Gabriel said to Mary, if you remember, "Greetings, favored woman." When you say "greetings, favored woman" from an angel of the Lord who just came from the presence of God, the Lord is with you, then you know she's important, okay? She deserves honor. So there's nothing saying that you can't honor her. Jewish women for centuries had been praying for a son. They prayed for sons. Nothing against girls. We need girls, okay? We need women. We know that. But they were praying for a son because they wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. They knew there was a Messiah coming. They knew the Savior was coming. And it was only going to be if God blessed them with a son. So many times we have many stories in the Scripture of women praying for a son. However, in the same vein, it's a mistake to elevate the mother higher than the Savior, because salvation is only available through him. Now, this simple report that in these two verses, I think Luke shows that there is respect and honor due to the mother of Jesus, okay? But Jesus wanted to kind of put things in perspective, put them in the right order. I think he is suggesting that these words of blessings were better suited for those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so that's why he said that. Then we finally get to the place that I wanted to get to, okay? Our passage this morning, which is in Luke 11, verse 29. At this point, Jesus finally begins answering remember the earlier request back in verse 16 when somebody says, "Give us a sign from heaven"? And Jesus finally responds to this. Basically, the desire for a sign was actually a rejection of God's revelation in Christ. See, this is the thing today. I've seen this out there. It's not as doesn't seem to be as prevalent, but it's still out there. There are people who want a sign from heaven. They want to be able to do miraculous things or see miracles in front of them. You have one in front of you right now. This is a miracle, folks. If you have no idea how much went into getting this word to you today, in so many translations. How many of you are reading from the King James this morning? King James. Okay, a few of you. How many from the Christian Standard Bible? All right, how about the Legacy Standard? Is it the Common English? Are you doing that? Which one do you do? You have New King James today? New King James, that's another translation. How many have that one? How many have the NIV? Okay, how about the New Living Translation? Okay, we have that. What are others that I haven't called out? Contemporary English, CEV. I knew it was CEV, but I couldn't remember what it was. Contemporary English. How many have that one? All right, there's a couple of you. So you can hear all these different translations, and they all came from the same source, the original language, the original books, okay? And so that, in my mind, that's kind of a miracle, thinking about how long it's been, a couple of thousand years. In fact, I think I heard somebody tell me it's been almost 4,000 years, 3,000 years, 3,000 years, I guess, over 40 authors and bringing us the entire Bible. So that gives you an idea. Signs do not produce faith. I can say that so definitely because Luke 16:31, at the end of the story that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man, I don't believe it's a parable, that's me. But in that story, at the very end, Lazarus wants them to, wants Abraham to send somebody, you know, to tell his brothers. And Abraham basically says, if they won't listen to the word of God, they're not going to listen to anybody coming from here. They're not going to listen to it. Resurrection even. That's probably the greatest sign or miracle you could possibly have. If your heart is not open to the truth, signs might be interpreted as demonic if you're not really focused on who it is. And so even resurrection will not produce faith in an unwilling heart. Verse 29 through 32 says this, as the crowds were increasing, so remember earlier it just said something about he was talking to the crowds and now they're increasing, he began saying, this generation is an evil generation. Yikes. That doesn't sound very good. Do you think you'd want to run and hear more about that? You might have some questions, right? It demands a sign, that generation, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Verse 30, for just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South, also known as the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Well, that's pretty harsh. Because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The crowds, I don't know how they must have reacted when they heard him say, this is an evil generation. What he's trying to tell them is not just that they were evil. We all kind of know we fall in that ballpark. We kind of all understand that, I think. But what he was saying is you are in dire need of repentance. There needs to be a change. That's what that word repentance means. It means that there has to be a change. The people were demanding a sign to prove that Jesus was not in cahoots with Beelzebul. And in other words, they wanted God to give this divine authentication, right, to prove that he was actually telling them the truth. And Jesus is not inclined to perform on demand. He just doesn't do that. People request. People can ask. And Jesus will consider it, I suppose. But he doesn't react well to demands. That's just not how he does things. People by this time have dismissed the signs of his healings and exorcisms that he's already done. He's done all these incredible things. I mean, healing people, feeding thousands with just a small amount of food, and doing all these incredible things, and yet they still want something more spectacular, something better. Jesus rejected this kind of thinking at the very start of his ministry, as being satanic in nature. You might remember this story from his time in the wilderness, facing down the many temptations of Satan. You might remember in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, how he refused to do that. Get behind me, Satan. I'm not doing that. I don't have to prove anything to you. And so again, you think such a sign is going to lead to faith? Well, according to Luke 16, 31, no, it's not going to help. In fact, Jesus said that no sign except the sign of Jonah would be given to the people. And so even though they're demanding something, he's saying, that's all you're going to get, is the sign of Jonah. And so I have to ask the question, do you think he was talking about the preaching of Jonah to the Ninevites? Was he talking about their preaching and the way that they eventually repented? Could be. But remember that the word sign in this context means a miracle, something that wasn't expected to have happened. And so I don't think Jonah's preaching was a miracle. Yeah, it was a powerful word from God, and the people heard it and reacted to it, but it wasn't what you'd call a miracle. Was Jesus referring to his own coming resurrection? This miracle would have come too late for the people in the crowd that he was talking to. Remember, when Jesus is speaking, he's talking to the people right there. Yes, it's preserved for us, and we have to find something in it that applies to us, but he's talking to people right then. So his resurrection hasn't happened yet, and it would have come too late to confirm his person and his work to that generation. And besides, even after the resurrection of Lazarus, the chief priests wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus. That's what they wanted to do. And that's John 12. You can look that up. Again, resurrection is probably the greatest sign of all. No one else can do that. I think more likely Jesus was referring to the miracle of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and later spit out. I think that's the miracle he's talking about. Despite the fact that the Ninevites didn't see Jonah's deliverance, they didn't see him fall on the beach, I don't believe. Luke's readers, the people that were reading this, and even the people hearing this, they're familiar with the story. They know the story. And they would connect that. Now, later readers, as Luke wrote his gospel, they would make that connection. I hope you made the same connection, that Jonah's rescue from the fish is a lot like the resurrection of Jesus. They were in the dark in the tomb about the same amount of time, right? Because that would be a truly miraculous sign. As Jonah's experience was a sign, the resurrection of the Son of Man would be a sign. And you might remember that in the book of Acts, it tells us that the very center, the very core of the church's early preaching was all about the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Incidentally, that's the core and center of our preaching here. You'll hear me mention the death of Jesus probably every Sunday, and I know you hear me talk about the resurrection. Because, folks, if it ended on the cross, if it stopped there and he was dead and they buried him in the tomb and we never saw him again, what's the miracle in that? There's no miracle there. The miracle is on the third day, 3 days later, he's out of the tomb and he's talking and, oh yeah, by the way, eating. For those of you that don't like fish, too bad. Jesus was eating fish. Okay? Not once, but twice that we know of. That's the miracle. Jesus then turns to a different story. He goes to, after he leaves Jonah for a moment, he goes to the story of the Queen of the South, he calls her, also known as the Queen of Sheba. Now, I wrote the references up there, 1 Kings 10, the first 13 verses, and 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the first 12 verses. Both of them tell the same story. This is the Queen of Sheba goes to visit Solomon because she's heard of his great wisdom, and she came and asked him all kinds of questions, and he just regaled her with all kinds of answers, which apparently were true because he was given great wisdom. He was referring to the general resurrection at the final judgment, and we can see that Jesus, and apparently Luke, the writer of this gospel, agreed with the Pharisees against the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees did. And in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, it tells us about this great judgment that comes of the dead, and they go before the great white throne of judgment. When he said the men of this generation, he's talking, it's a generic word for the people, it's talking about everybody. She, the Queen of the South, came from pretty far away to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus then tells them, don't forget, something greater than Solomon is here. Now that's a reference to himself and his wisdom versus and compared with the wisdom of Solomon. I think instead he said something instead of the word someone, I think, to reference the wisdom, not the individual people, because I think you got to remember, Jesus is the ultimate wise man. I mean, he knows more than Solomon did, and Solomon was considered the wisest man who ever lived, right? Jesus brings up another group before the crowd, and this is the men of the Ninevites. These are the people who saw Jonah, who heard him come and preach and warn them of destruction coming in 40 days. And he says they will stand up in the judgment. Consider that. Think about that for a moment. The wickedness of Nineveh was so great that God is going to destroy them. Now, yeah, he sent Jonah to make sure that didn't happen, to give them a chance to repent and praise God that he did. He's given us a chance to repent, right? Thank God that he did. Praise God. But even as wicked as they were, they're qualified to judge this generation because they heard this preaching and they repented. Every person from the lowest to the greatest, even the king, you heard it this morning. This generation Jesus is referring to, and I can say even today, this generation has refused to repent. Even though it was the Lord of Jonah who had come and was preaching to them. Jesus is noting that something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is not only the ultimate prophet, he's the Lord of the prophets. He's the one who sent them, okay? So the primary point of this whole passage, this sign of Jonah passage, I believe, is the greater character of Jesus, the greater of him. John the Baptist, remember him? He declared Jesus as the one who is more powerful. He actually said more powerful than me. He said he didn't feel like he was able to even tie the thongs, tie the sandals of Jesus. But more powerful. That's in Luke 3:16. Jesus was shown in Luke 11:22 as someone who is stronger than Satan. I mean, he all the way through the Gospels, we know he's stronger than Satan, right? He's presented as greater and wiser than the wisest man of all time, Solomon, King Solomon. And he's also known as a greater prophet than Jonah. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. In my mind, and I'm probably wrong on this because Jesus has elevated Jonah pretty high, but I think there's some other prophets that might have been a little higher than Jonah. They had a little bit better reaction from their people. But Jonah, just think about what he went through, and then he followed what God said to do and got the reaction that we were all hoping for, that God was hoping for. This generation, our modern generation, the people of today, have to recognize and accept Jesus as the Christ. It's that simple. There's just no other way, folks. It's the only way that they can ever, anybody can ever enter into heaven forever, ever know the freedom from sin, know the salvation that comes through this. And so the only way that's going to happen is if those of us who do believe in him now take the gospel story and the truth of Jesus to the world. That's why I think it's so important that Christian Challenge is doing this. I love what they're doing, and I love the project impact, the impact that it's going to be. I like what you're doing over there, Randy. I didn't give you a chance to speak tonight. We're going to hear you in April, okay? But I just want you to know that I do appreciate very much what you're doing there and what's going on there. And I know you're going to do great, brother. I know you are. Folks, I keep harping on this, but I'm going to say it again. Jesus is coming soon. I'm convinced more and more that it's sooner and sooner. I don't know how to explain it. I keep feeling it. The more I read in Scripture, the more I'm convinced. I know. Paul said it 2,000 years ago. I know. I know that. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. So soon to him is a little different than soon to us. But do you sense the urgency? Can you feel it as well? Things seem like they're moving faster. Somebody said, well, that's because you're getting old. Well, yeah, I know that, but it just feels like it's moving a lot faster than it was before. Things are happening a lot faster. I'm not talking about events in the world. It just feels like things are happening, and we need to be prepared. We need to have people ready because judgment is coming for anyone who does not believe. And that is very worrisome. So here's some instructions, please, if you'll listen. Pray for the lost. Now, that's such a generic term, lost. Pray for the lost. It's such an open and general term. Every one of us here who are followers of Christ have a list of people we're praying for that have refused, for one reason or another, have refused to accept Christ. Okay? That's who I'm talking about. Pray for them. Pray for them by name. Lift them up. Preach Jesus and him crucified when the opportunity arises, when God gives you that chance. And you say, preach, wait, I'm not going to preach. Yes, you are. You're going to prophesy to that person. You're going to tell them the story of Jesus Christ. You're going to tell them why he came. You're going to tell them what he has done for them. This time of the year is a perfect time of the year, folks. It really is. It's even better than Christmas. But this is the time of year when we can really talk about this because, see, Resurrection Sunday is coming. Friday's going to get here, but Sunday's coming. And we can tell people why that matters. Why that's important, not only to us, but to them as well. So our invitation is to follow Jesus. Keep talking about him. Keep telling people about him. And, boy, I'm going to tell you. Following Jesus means you can't leave this place unless you are. That's my goal, that everybody in here, when you walk out the door, can say, hallelujah, I'm following Jesus.